We need to begin. So, September 20th, put your seatbelts on and let's go. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20 or so of Philippians chapter 1, which Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more encouragement to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, and that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So here is Paul seeking to inform his audience about his current circumstance. And what I would suggest is that what Paul is doing in these verses of Scripture that we look at is he's seeking to interpret his circumstances for them. He wants them to know, he says. "I want you to know," is how he begins this passage of Scripture. So he's going to say to them, as he does in other letters, for example, the church at Thessalonica, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant," in the old King James. "I do not want you to be without knowledge." And this is the negative way of saying it. The positive way of saying it is, "I want you to know." And so Paul is calling his audience now to pay attention to this thing that he is going to say to them and that he's going to share with them. He does not want them to be discouraged about his imprisonment. And so he's going to give them an interpretation of that that I think comes from his heart, born out of his own life experience and his conviction, and he's going to share that with them so that they can rejoice with him even in this moment in his life. And so he's going to give them and this interpretation, and I'm going to suggest to you that what we're going to find here is the message of his interpretation, the meaning of his interpretation, and then the method of his interpretation. So those are things we're going to focus on first this morning. So he's going to interpret these just as folks do today. Folks try to interpret, they try to make sense out of the circumstance in which they find themselves. I see this all the time at the hospital. So when they're dealing with a situation, and you'll hear phrases like, "God's got this," or "God's in control," or "God has a plan." Or it may be something that's not so positive. It may be, you know, like a woman I was dealing with just recently who, you know, her poor, bless her mother's heart, she's 88 years old. It's time for her to go to glory. And this daughter cannot let go. And she said to me, "Well, she depends on me and I depend on her." And I want to say, "It's time to grow up, sweetie." I didn't say that to her. But it's like this unhealthy relationship. She's trying to make sense out of what's happening with her mother, as her mother is trying to go to heaven, and she's not letting her go. She's trying to get out of here, but she's blocking the way, as it were, wanting the doctors to do everything they can to keep her alive. And Paul is offering here an interpretation. And I would say that the basic message that he's saying there, the foundation of his message, is when he says that phrase to them, that his imprisonment is for the greater progress of the gospel. Remember earlier in the chapter, he talked about their participation in the gospel. He talks about the confirmation of the gospel. And Paul is saying then, what then? "Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So Paul sees his circumstance through the grid of and through the lens of, through the perspective of his basic life message, and that is his orientation in life is for the spread of the gospel of Jesus. And this is what he is going to, how he is going to understand and make sense of this. Now let's think for a moment about the content of what he says here. He says, first of all, that his imprisonment has led to some things. And one of the things that it has led to is that it is well known, he says, among the Praetorian Guard. Okay, that's the phrase that she's translated. Again, scholars are not 100% agreed on where Paul is in his imprisonment. Most scholars that I seem to encounter would suggest that Paul was in Rome and believe that that's where he was. And in fact, if he was in Rome, then this group of guards that he is interpreting here would have been specially trained and assigned guards. They probably would have worked about four-hour shifts, which means that every 4 hours, there's a new guard at Paul's side watching over him and a new guard that's hearing the gospel of Jesus, no doubt, right? Paul takes advantage of the situation. And so Paul is saying here, see, even in my imprisonment, the gospel is spreading, and it's spreading among the Praetorian Guard. When I was in seminary many years ago, my professor believed, in fact, most people think that Christianity came to England much later than it did. There's actually evidence that it came to England as early as the first century, within the advent of Christianity upon the face of the earth, after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And I had a history professor whose theory was that it was those guards that had encountered the gospel of Paul when they got transferred around, as they would have done, went to England and shared with the people that they met there this good news that they found in Jesus. There's no historical evidence to verify that. But there's a view of that. Of course, you know, there's some Brits who believe that Jesus actually walked on the land of England. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. I have a friend who's a Brit, and he told me this about their tradition. And in fact, if any of you were fans of Prince Harry and what's his wife's name? Which one's it? Meghan? Is that who Harry's married? No, not Harry, the first one, the older brother.
William.
William and what's her name?
Kate,
thank you. William and Kate. William and Kate, until I don't follow them. At their wedding, they even had a hymn sung that's oftentimes titled Jerusalem. It was a poem written by Blake, and it says, "And did those feet in ancient times on England's great pastures roam," something to that effect. And that the theory is, the idea is that Joseph of Arimathea, remember he's the guy that got Jesus, what they say is that Joseph and Mary were related. Joseph was a businessman when Jesus was a little boy, traveled with Joseph to England and walked upon England's verdant pastures. So there's no historical evidence for that, okay? But there is tradition for that among the Brits, and they like to hold on to that, some of them. So, anyway, that was free. You didn't, in fact, I didn't even have time to tell you that this morning. The point is that the gospel came early to England. And again, how did it get there? And what some would suggest is it came through those soldiers that Paul would have encountered in his imprisonment in Rome. So that's one thing that we need to look at. Another thing that he talks about is that this gospel has spread, he talks about, to most of the brethren, and that they have not become discouraged. In fact, he says they have become encouraged by his imprisonment. That his imprisonment, somehow the believers that Paul met in Rome became emboldened to proclaim the gospel by the fact that he had been imprisoned. Now, recently I was at a clergy retreat, and there was a man there who was speaking, and he had been a missionary in Turkey. And he told this story that in the town they lived in southern Turkey, while he and his wife were there, they had only like a couple of converts. You know, it's a Muslim country. And they had a couple of converts, and they were living in this house, he and his wife, and they were working with these believers, trying to disciple them, trying to establish a Christian church there. And they get up one morning, and they open their front door, and laying at their front door was a dead cat whose throat had been slit, and whose blood had been circled all the way around the house, which was a symbol of what? A warning to them to get out of Dodge, and a warning to everyone else that these people are heretics, and they're preaching a false message that's against Islam. Well, you know, you'd probably be a little nervous if you woke up and found a dead cat on your front porch and blood circled around your house. And they thought, well, what are we going to do? And they became concerned. And so they chose to leave for a little bit, and they came back. And when they came back, what they found was the Christians that they knew were not weakened or threatened. They became emboldened. And in fact, they said, we need to go public with this. And they established, rented a building and took the church public. This persecution led to an emboldening of those believers there in that town, and there's a church 20-some years later established in that city in southern Turkey where Christians still gather and worship Jesus and proclaim the gospel in his name. And so Paul's experience was the same. And the same experience happens today. And then he talks about there's the preaching of others. And there's two groups of people that he identifies. One he identifies as those who have preached from pure hearts. They preach out of goodwill. They preach out of love, he says, because they've met Jesus and they love Paul and they want the gospel to be spread and to flourish. And so they are joining in the ministry of Paul. Now he talks about this other group that we really don't know who they are. He describes them as people who preach out of strife, who preach out of jealousy, out of envy for Paul. And so they think that by their preaching, they're going to cause him more distress in his imprisonment. But Paul just glories in the fact, whether their motive is pure or impure, that Christ is being preached. That's what he rejoices in. You catch Paul's message. His message is here. What he is making sense of, even in this horrible circumstance in his life, that he has no clue how this is going to turn out in his life. He's got hope at the end, we'll see, toward the end of the passage. But he really doesn't know how this is going to turn out. And yet he has this conviction that at least the gospel is being proclaimed, that Christ is being exalted through the preaching of these people, and the gospel is going forth. And that's why we should be generous with one another, isn't it? Even today, we need to learn this. Because we don't all agree, right? From denomination to denomination. The question is Christ being proclaimed? Now, if Christ is not being proclaimed, that's one thing. But if Christ is being proclaimed, then we shouldn't worry if they don't cross their T's and dot their I's exactly like we do. Paul is saying, if Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is going forth. That was what drives Paul's heart and drives his life. And so, of course, there are some today who stand in pulpits and they've watered down the gospel and they've changed the gospel and we've moved away from a conviction of the truth, as it were, into kind of a postmodern, you know, approach to the gospel. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be aware of that. We have to be able to call that what it is when it needs to be called that. And I'm not going to name names, but we just have to be aware of that and sensitive to that, even when we listen to some of the preachers who are on TV, who may be very popular and very well-read and well-written, etc. But we have to be careful of those that they're proclaiming and what they're proclaiming. So Paul here is rejoicing, and he wants the believers at Philippi to rejoice with him. Just as they've shared in the grace of God with him, just as they've shared in the gospel with him, now he wants them to rejoice with him in this good news. He wants them to share in the joy of Jesus that he himself has known through faith. And so I think what we see and a hint at here is Paul's very life purpose is what's driving this. When he says at verse 16, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul saw himself that his whole life and the orientation of his life, the purpose of his life, is that he was appointed as for the defense of the gospel. He says it this way when he writes to Timothy. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul sees himself, so whatever circumstances come into his life, he sees himself as having this appointment for the gospel, and he's going to look around and see how is the gospel being exalted even in the midst of my circumstance. So Paul gets arrested, he's there, and the message does not become, oh, woe is me, poor me. Don't you feel sorry? Paul is not an Eeyore, okay? And I tell you, folks, I'm really honest, there are times I can be an Eeyore, okay? Paul's keeps his eyes fixed not on his circumstance, but he keeps his eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of his faith. Okay? In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So our message then, as Paul's message, can ultimately then only flow from the meaning
of the interpretation that we have. What does it mean to Paul? What does it mean to us? So in Paul's meaning, I think, comes out of the sense of the essence of his own being. The fancy word for that is ontology. In philosophy, ontology is the study of the essence of being. What does it mean for Paul to exist? What does it mean for Paul to live? And Paul sees his very being, okay, rooted and bound up in the message of the gospel, because the message has led in his life to a meeting with a person. What is it that Paul says? He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." And another occasion he said, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And then down at verse 20 in our very chapter we're looking at, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or whether by death." So Paul's being, his sense of his whole being and his essence, is bound up in his union with Christ. That's why he would write to the church of Colossae and in Colossians chapter 3 say, "When Christ, who is our life." This is what Paul began to understand in his heart and his mind, that he has been so united with Jesus through faith in him, so united to Christ, that he is bound up in Christ, that he shares in the very life of Christ, and that Christ shares his life with Paul, as he does with us. And Paul calls us as believers today to unpack this and learn this for ourselves as well as we grow in faith in Jesus. And so Paul then would say in verse 13 of our chapter 1, it's translated this way in the New American Standard. He says, "So that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ," the English Standard Version puts it this way, "is for Christ." The NIV says, "I am in chains for Christ." But the old KJV got it right when it says, "so that my bonds in Christ." Now think about that. There's a difference. You see, it's one thing for me to say, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ." It's another thing to say, "so that my imprisonment in Christ." You catch the difference? If you happen to read from the New American Standard Version, which is what I often use, that phrase "for the cause of" is in italics in your Bible. And the reason it's in italics is because it was not there in the original letter. The original letter, Paul is saying that my bonds in Christ, my imprisonment in Christ. Paul sees himself so bound into the life of Jesus, into the life of Christ, so united with him, that even his imprisonment is in Christ. This current circumstance of his life, he is experiencing through the grid of the life that he has in union with Jesus. Even in his imprisonment, it's in his life with Christ. And Paul, of course, probably got a hint of this in the beginning when Jesus first calls him. Remember when Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus? Right? You remember that story?
Yeah.
He's walking, he's on his way. He's mad. He's angry. He's got these orders. He's going to go arrest the Christians. And then suddenly Jesus confronts him. And what does Jesus say to him? "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. But what does Paul understand? That for me to persecute the church is to persecute him. Because the church only has life in him. When I persecute the church, I'm persecuting him. When I am being persecuted, he is being persecuted. When I'm in prison, he is in prison with me. I am so united with him that my imprisonment, even my imprisonment, is in him. And then Paul says an interesting thing down at verse 19. He says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance," is how most Bibles translate that. "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And in the immediate context, that does make sense, right? Because he's in the prison, he's in jail, he's arrested, and he's hoping to get out. He wants to come see them again. He makes that clear in this letter. He's hoping to get out of jail.
Right.
He's hoping for a get-out-of-jail card. He did not, must have played Monopoly when you were children. He's hoping to get this get-out-of-jail, right? But it's interesting, the word that he uses when he says, will turn out for my deliverance. He doesn't use the word release. He doesn't use the word set free. If you and I can read the original Greek, the word that he uses is the word salvation. The same word that he would use for salvation is the same word that he uses here. He says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation. In the immediate context, of course, perhaps he was simply thinking about getting out of jail, but what if Paul's identity, his ground of being, his existence, that he so sees himself in his life through the lens of the gospel of grace that he even sees his imprisonment as shaping and forming him for salvation in Jesus? Listen to what Paul said to the church at Rome. He says, do this to the church at Rome, knowing the time that it is already for the hour, it is already the hour for you to awaken for sleep. Now listen to what he says. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now listen, folks, salvation has a commencement, it has a continuation, and it has a completion. Okay? Paul says to this church at Philippi, he who began a good work in you. He says to the church at Corinth, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he said to the church at Philippi, as we look last Sunday, he will complete it when? At the day of Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's an Orthodox priest, I think he's a bishop, actually, in the Orthodox Church, and Callistos Ware, have anybody read any of his work? He's got some good things out there, and he was telling a story, because he's all dressed in, you know, I don't know if you know how the Orthodox priests dress, but, you know, they're all these big black outfit things, and he was on a train one day, he said, and there was a gentleman sitting across from him, and the way the cars are, there's two chairs here and then two chairs, and they face each other. I don't know if you've ever been in a train like that, but that's how they are in that part of the country. And so they were in the world, and so they were sitting there, and he said this gentleman was sort of sitting over here just kind of staring at him for a while. And all of a sudden, the gentleman said, are you saved? Well, there's different ways the Orthodox answer that question. But finally, he said to him, I am saved, I am being saved, and I hope to be saved. Right? Because the fullness of our salvation is not yet here. We're waiting for the revelation of Jesus. That's what Paul says. It's our hope. Our hope is in Jesus. He is our salvation. It's what I was talking about referencing last Sunday. We talked about Paul says he will bring it to completion when? At the day of Christ. So even when you die, your salvation is not yet complete. It will not be complete until the resurrection, when you're made completely new and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And all will be made new in union with Jesus, and we will be brought to completion at that time. But Paul sees the circumstance of his imprisonment, I believe, as a tool of God for the sake of his salvation, understanding himself to be in the process of salvation. So Paul looks at this circumstance of his, and instead of caving and falling in, he says, no, God can even use this in the process of bringing me and shaping me into the image of his son Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. And isn't that what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8? Right? We know that what? All things what? Work together for the good of those, right, who love God. Now listen, going to his purpose. But now think about this. How do we often, not too long ago, I heard a woman on the radio. And she was, I think she was doing one of these call-in things on some Christian thing. And so, well, I know it's going to turn out for my good. Well, I'm not so sure we can think of it as turns out for my good. Because what do we usually mean by that? Prosperity. Something's going to go my way, right? Prosperity. Something's going to go my way. No. When Paul said, I think what Paul is getting at when he says, will turn out for the good of those who love him, it's to conform us and shape us to the image of his son.
Come on.
that our ultimate good is not something we own in this life or a position we have in this life. Our ultimate good is being shaped and transformed, as Robert preached, will preach in the second service if you weren't there, into the image of his son Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Paul can look at his circumstance of his imprisonment and understand that even this God can use in his life. Amen?
Amen.
Now, let's think about the method of his interpretation. The method of his interpretation. His meaning comes out of his perspective. How he sees the world, himself, and the gospel. Now, we talked on this in the first session that we did together when I talked about N.T. Wright. A retired Anglican bishop and a great theologian. He talks about Paul's worldview. And, of course, we all operate from a worldview, whether we know it or not. It's not what we see. It's the lens we look through when we see the world and seeking to make sense of the world. And what Paul's method is what Wright would suggest is that Paul's main symbol of the universe was the church. And so what requires then for the church is the preaching of the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, that God has come among man in his son Jesus, that Jesus died and rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and will come again. And that is the gospel, that's the hope of the church. And how will this come about? Paul says that this method of his interpretation is through the work, the life, the death of Jesus. Paul makes sense then, and even interprets how this is going to build and strengthen and establish the church. Paul wants the gospel proclaimed so that the church can be built up, so that the church can be enhanced, so that people can come into the church by the saving grace of Jesus through faith in him. This is Paul's heart and desire. And Paul then said to them, I am convinced that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, how does he suggest this is going to happen? He says there's two things that's going to bring this about. One is through their prayers. Through their prayers. He says, I'm convinced, right, that my deliverance is going to come about. And one of the things he says that's going to help bring this about are the prayers of the people. The prayers of the church. Paul assumes here that these saints at Philippi, as he calls them, he assumes that they're going to pray. He assumes that they engage in the practice of prayer, and then he asks them to pray for him. Paul does the same thing in a different way to the church of Colossae. He wrote to them, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to name one person who lived in the city of Colossae. Come on. You can't name one soul, can you?
Philemon?
Maybe. Most of us have no clue who those people were, do they? Do we? What does Paul do? He says to them what? He wants them to what? To pray for him. I want you to think about this. We so often, I think, rob ourselves because somehow we think those saints and those special holy people got something that we don't have. Folks, we have the same thing they have. We have the same Jesus they have. We have the same salvation they have. Paul is saying to ordinary, regular Christians who gathered from Sunday to Sunday that he, the apostle to the Gentiles, that he who wrote most of the New Testament, that he who proclaimed the gospel with boldness and with power, Paul is saying, I want you to pray for me, for the gospel to come. For me to have open doors for the gospel to be proclaimed. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, who I think somehow we think of as somehow he was a little superior to us, was saying to ordinary, regular Christians who work Monday through Friday, who have their trades, who have their careers, who have their jobs, he's saying, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me. Why? For the gospel to come and for the doors to be open. And see, this is why we need to be praying. It's why we need to be praying regularly for Robert and regularly for Dustin, regularly for the staff of the church. It's also we need to be praying for people in other parts of the world. Do you know that right now, doors are opening among the Muslim people and people in the Muslim world are being converted to Jesus? We never hear about this, but it's happening. Do you know one of the reasons why it's happening among some? This isn't the only reason. One of the reasons it's happening is because they were taught that Sharia law would make life perfect. Okay? We just all live in Sharia law, everything will be okay. And they experienced Sharia law and it brought them no peace. But then they meet Isa, as they call him, Jesus. They find the peace that passes all understanding in him. And Muslims in parts of the world are waking up and coming to faith in Jesus. And we need to pray for missionaries that work among them for the doors to continue to be open, for the gospel to be spread among them. So Paul says, I want you to pray for me. And then the second thing he says, that this will turn out not only for their prayers, but it will turn out through the provision of the Spirit. Through the provision of the Spirit. Now listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. He wrote to that church there. You know, they were a messed up bunch. Their theology was... He's trying to correct their theology, trying to correct the errors that they have entered into. And in Galatians chapter 3, what we call verse 5, he wrote this. He asked them two questions. We're just going to focus on one question. He says, so then, he asks, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hear what Paul said? Does he who provides you, not provided, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He continues to provide you with the Spirit, is what Paul says. Continues to provide you with the Spirit. Now, I understand some people get nervous when you talk about the Holy Spirit. And different people have different views on that. You know, the Pentecostals have one perspective and the Baptists have another perspective. You know, I remember hearing Baptists say, I got it all when I got saved. And I want to say, then you must be hiding something. Because, you know. On the other hand, you know, you've got Pentecostals have this other view, and you know, they get, you know, they believe that you have to have this second, you know. Folks, there's not a second, there's a third, a fourth, a fifth, there's an ongoing receiving of the Spirit, is what Paul is saying. This ongoing provision of the Spirit. Because without the grace and work of the Spirit, we cannot do the ministry that Jesus has called us to do. The Spirit must come and work and open men's and women's hearts to the truth of the gospel. The Spirit must come and enliven people and bring us to life. It is the Spirit who does that work among us. And we confess this every Sunday. Well, at least in the first service, when you say the Apostles' Creed. Right? I mean, the Nicene Creed, in the first service. Because we say there, what? We believe in the Holy Spirit who does what? Who proceeds from the Father. Not proceeded from the Father, but proceeds. Pentecost was not a one-time event. Pentecost was an opening of the door for the Spirit to come. And the Spirit still comes. And the Spirit still moves among God's people as they open their heart to Him. It's a continuing action. The Spirit proceeds from the Father toward the church, upon the church, and in the church. Now notice how that's linked to prayer. Paul says, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11? He said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you.
For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will your Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus teaches us to ask. And folks, we believe that the Spirit still proceeds from the Father. We confess it in the Creed, and we confess it in our liturgy and pray for it in our liturgy when we celebrate the Eucharist. We ask for the Father to send his Spirit upon these gifts of bread and wine, right? We believe that the Spirit proceeds, and the Spirit proceeds upon the church and in the church and through the church. He uses the church, the body of Christ, to bring about the work that he wants to do. And so we must open our hearts and our lives to that dynamic and the work of the Spirit, not just for our own personal journey, but how the Spirit wants to empower us and use us for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. For the ministry of the gospel. The Spirit, it says, comes upon the church and in the church and through the church. Paul then says that it is through this prayers of the people and through the provision of the Spirit that this will come about, and his ultimate goal, of course, is what? For the spread of the gospel of Jesus. For the gospel to spread and to grow, and for the gospel to be advanced among the people. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he talks about, the two different glories. Robert will touch on this morning in his sermon. Remember when Moses goes up on the mountain, he comes down, and his face is glowing because he's been in the presence of Yahweh? And the people ask him to do what? To cover it up. Right? Paul is saying, now when we hear the gospel, there's a veil that's taken away from off of our hearts. And as we respond to the gospel, we encounter the true glory, the everlasting glory, through the grace of Jesus and through the gospel and through the good news. Now listen what the German scholar Heinrich Schleier said, commenting on this. He said, "He who turns his face uncovered to God also turns his face uncovered to men." As we learn to look up and out of ourselves and receive what the Father wants to give us, we can then not only look uncovered with our face to the Father, we can look out with our face uncovered to men, and to boldly proclaim and share with them the love and the grace of God. As I've told you before, all we really are, folks, is just one beggar helping another beggar to find bread. That's what we are. We're one beggar helping another beggar to find bread of life through faith in Jesus. None of us walk this life perfectly. None of us came into this life perfectly. We came because we needed the grace of Jesus. We needed the grace of God. We need the Spirit of God to bring us into the liberating truth of the gospel, the freedom that he has for us, so that in boldness we can share the love of Jesus with the world in which we live. This is the thing that motivated, drove Paul in his life, because he understood that he was appointed to proclaim the gospel. And folks, as a church, as St. Andrew's, we must understand that we've been set here, not just to come and receive communion, but to take the very thing that we have tasted and received with us into the world, that we might share with the world this good news of Jesus in his grace, and by his power, and by his Spirit. Pray for him then to embolden us, to make us powerful by his love and mercy and grace and compassion, to be his light and his life in the world. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, bless us as your children now. We need your blessing, Father. That's why we come to you, because without you, we're nothing. But you have given us your Son, Jesus, and you give us your Spirit. We ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to blow up on us, to move upon our lives and in us and through us, to not only transform us, but to also give us grace and life and witness of your love in this world. Bless my brothers and sisters. They go forth now. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.